Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I'm just liable to cut the suspenders and go loose. I tell you what, Romans is the book that just tingles me. I get so excited by the book of Romans. Martin Luther called this text the heart of the gospel. And it really is. I guess if I had to just take one passage that I could take, and that's all the Bible, many said John 3:16. I want to tell you, you can't beat Romans 3:21 through 26 for what the gospel's all about. John 3? Yes, sir. Romans 3? Oh, me. Me. If I can give you just part of the marvelous, I don't know what to call it. Many times I feel like my poor Jack and Aline and Vernon sometimes wonder what I'm doing in there with the door closed when they start hearing me hollering and jumping around. I have a marvelous time studying the Word of God. I hope you do. It just excites me and thrills me, the things that God has for us in His Word to give us hope and peace and assurance in the midst of a world that seems to be falling around us. Vernon read the whole context for you. I'm going to deal with verse 21 through 26. But you read the central part, and it answers the fundamental, really the only real basic question, and that is, how is a man right with God? The whole world is seeking that answer. At the fair, there was a booth by a group called the Baha'i. Baha'i and many other groups like that are seeking to know, how is a man right with God? The world religions, how is a man right with God? The central question of Christianity, how is a man right with God? The word you're familiar with, the word justified. How is a man justified? The word right standing or justification is a two translations of the same Greek word. It's an exciting thing. How do we come before God? Do we come in our own goodness? Do we come by being a member of church? Do we come because we're Americans? Do we come because our mother was such a wonderful saint? How do we come into God's presence is the central affirmation that everyone is trying to answer. Verses 21 through 26. Paul is going to take every allusion he can think of and weave it together into a beautiful pattern of who Jesus Christ really is. He's going to use the law courts. He's going to use the sacrificial system. He's going to use the ideal of slavery. And he's going to take the redemption of Christ and weave that together from all three aspects and kind of mingle those metaphors right together to try to get over to us, thousands of years later, what it really means to know Jesus Christ. So I'll be going probably almost phrase by phrase for a while. As you know, the book of Romans can almost be outlined very simply. The first part, chapters 1 through 3, deal with the fact that all men are sinful. It's been Paul's basic affirmation that you've always been saved by faith. Chapter 4 deals with Abraham and how he was saved by faith. It never was of the law. But first, Paul had to get all mankind together under sin. That's why Romans 3:23 is a familiar verse, for all have sinned. Now, this is the whole affirmation of the book of Romans. Everybody needs Jesus Christ. The pagan, the moral pagan, the Jew, everybody is under condemnation because none of us have kept the law of God. All of us have gone astray. Now, what does it mean, the law here? Well, of course, in 19 it has the law. And then again, a little later in 19, my translation, unfortunately, has the law again. But one of them is an authorist. It means it doesn't have the article with it, which means it does not speak of Mosaic law. It speaks of law in general. Therefore, the idea of that all of us, no matter what law we're under as far as what we visualize God to be, everyone has fallen short of their own understanding of God. Everybody. That's why when the question is asked, what about the man who's never heard about Jesus? I think Romans 1 through 3 says, every man will be judged by the light that he has. Those who have never heard Jesus will not be judged by Jesus, but the Bible does say that every person has not lived up to the best light that they have. And so therefore, all men are in universal need of salvation. All men have a God-shaped hole built into their life in the beginning that we cannot be satisfied with anything but God in our lives. And therefore, we seek in all kinds of ways to find happiness and peace and God and security and everything. Man is seeking to find fulfillment, only to find that most of the things that he tries to fulfill himself with do not last and tear down instead of build up. Therefore, verse 21 says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now look in verse 22. even the righteousness of God. I want you to know one thing. We're not seeking for the righteousness of men. We're not seeking for the good man. We're not seeking for the summa bonum in life. We're not seeking for that perfect individual among us. We are seeking for the standard of God. Many people tell me, well, I'm as good as Joe Blow. I'm as good as my neighbors. I'm as good as my culture. I don't do things they do. I'm not a bad Joe. The only problem is that God does not judge men by other men. God judges men by the standard of himself. And therefore, a man has to be holy as the Lord thy God is holy. Our New Testament, you must be perfect as the Lord thy God is perfect. And nobody meets that standard. Therefore, when God talks about giving us righteousness, it's not our righteousness he talks about. It's the righteousness of God. So, God is going to give us the standard of himself, the righteousness of God. You see where it says in verse 21, has been manifested. This is a perfect tense in Greek. Perfect tense speaks of action in the past with results that abide in the present. It's speaking of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. If I ask you on the street, what is God like? Well, there'd be several ways you could answer it. You could say, I had a vision of God, or I experienced God, and he was like this, and this, and this. Or you could say, the sacred books of my culture say that God's like this, this, and this. Or you could say, my parents told me that God was like this. But you know what? We really don't know what God is like if the Bible is not the revealed Word of God. He's a mystery. You can't know him. He's different to different people. But if Jesus Christ is like Hebrews 1:3 says, that he is the exact image of the living God, he is the exact representation of what God's like, then when we see Jesus Christ, we know what God is like. And we can answer the question, what is God like? By the gospel. What did Jesus Christ do? How did he act? How did he function? That's what God is like. That's why when it says that God, the righteousness of God, has been manifested in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, you see where it says down here in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith, now King James has, of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a technical construction in Greek. It's not of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. It's an objective genitive. And therefore, it should be read, even the righteousness of God through faith or by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's two key words there. The first one is faith. Every place in the English Bible where the word believe and the word faith are used, there is one word or one root in Greek. It's the word pistis or pistuo. It means it translates faith and it translates believe. And it's a problem for English-speaking people to understand what the Bible is trying to say when it speaks of faith in Jesus Christ. It's the very same thing as John 3:16 about whosoever shall believe, you see. For believe and faith are the same concept in Greek. And it's this concept. It's not mental knowledge. It's not how much you know. It's not how much the Bible you can quote. It's not that you know the Bible stories. It's not the mind that the Greek word speaks of. It's the whole man, and especially a response that commits your life to God. So, we could really say, through a life commitment, or through a life dedication in Jesus Christ. You see, maybe if people say that we're saved by faith. No one has ever been saved by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. For the real key is not how much faith you have. That's why you can have the faith the size of a mustard seed and still be right with God. For it's not how much you have, it's not how you're holding on, it's what God has already done in Jesus Christ. It's the object of your faith that's so terribly important. That's why the man, the Gospels, could come and his child was sick and the Lord asked him, do you believe? Do you have faith? And the man said, oh Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. And Jesus said, that's enough. That's enough. It's not much to work with. Not much there, but it's enough because you see the key is not how much great faith you've got, but where you've placed what faith you have. Who are you trusting in? Who are you committed to? You can have all the faith in the world in Hare Krishna. You can have all the faith in the world in Buddhism. You can have all the faith in the world in Christian Science. You can have all the faith in the world in humanitarianism. You can have all the faith in the world in every kind of organization. But if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, it's void and null and useless and empty. Now, notice where it says, the key of the gospel is two words, faith and Jesus Christ. Now listen to what it says. It says, for all who believe, in the next line, for all have sinned. This is the unlimited offer for a universal need. Now, My theology is basically Calvinistic in most points. But when it comes to the ideal of a limited number of salvation, Calvin and I break apart. I want to tell you, I think the gospel is as wide as whosoever. I think the gospel is wide as, come unto me, all of you who are laboring or heavy laden, I'll give you rest. The gospel is so wide that anybody ever born of a woman can say, I accept that and come freely. I want to also tell you that the need is as universal as the call. If God says, whosoever will, he wants to say, and everybody needs to. The gospel is universal. It goes across cultural bounds. It goes across racial bounds. It goes across centuries because every man has that same need. Notice what it says. All those who believe, there is no distinction. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no black, there's no white, there's no rich, there's no poor. All who believe. And notice the next one. For all have sinned. Of course, the word sin is an aorist, which means a past act. I don't know, I'm not going to argue right now about original sin. I just want to say to you that whether you believe in original sin or not, you also believe and you know in your own heart that you have personally sinned, whether you believe in original sin or not. So everybody here has fallen. Now, how we got fallen, we could argue over. But the fact that we're fallen is no question. We are fallen. There's something wrong in us. We know what to do. We can't do it. We know what's right. We can't do it. We want to be one way, but we're another. Something is flawed in us. We see it in our kids. We see it in our society. We see it in our laws. We see it in our television sets. We strive for the best, and we never meet it. Something's wrong with us. The Bible calls that something wrong, sin, rebellion, self-centeredness, pride, arrogance, and on and on. Now, for all who believe, if you'll notice verse 24, if you just read that in English, it doesn't fit well. The English doesn't even fit well. That's because the Greek construction is very, very difficult here. I think that verse 24 goes for all those who believe. And that little, and the next little phrase in there is really a parenthesis that describes better or amplifies it. But being justified is for all those who believe. Now, going back to the parenthesis, notice what it says. For all have sinned and fall short. The word fall short, or the phrase here, is in the present tense in Greek. It doesn't mean that you've sinned once in your life somewhere way back there, but now that you're a believer, you don't sin. This is present tense. Present tense speaks of habitual, continual, ongoing kind of action. It says, for all have sinned and continue day after day, moment after moment, year after year, to fall short of the glory of God. Sinning is an ongoing thing because the sin nature has not been destroyed. The potential for it being inoperative is in us when Christ comes to live in us. But oh, how all of us know that it's not dead. We keep on sinning. Even those who believe, you see, keep on sinning. Now, you see where it talks about being justified. Now, here's my first metaphor that Paul's going to use. Justified, or you may have it translated, says right standing. It's the same kind of idea. It's a word that speaks of a standard. And what it is, it's a law word. It's a court term. It's a word that was used in the Roman law court to mean that a man was not guilty, but that he was treated as if he was not guilty. It is a word that comes when the judge has found you guilty. The jury has said, yes, they're guilty. But the judge says, even though you're guilty, there's some extenuating circumstances, and I'm not going to sentence you. I'm going to pardon you. Well, that's exactly what the gospel is. It's not that God overlooks sin. It's not that sin doesn't hurt the heart of God. It's not that God is not in a direct opposition to sin. It's the fact that in Jesus Christ, something happened that God can pardon us. It's a legal term. It means acquitted, pardoned, let off. What it means is that somebody else has taken our place in punishment. What it means is when we see Jesus Christ stretched between heaven and hell, what we see there is our own selves for our own sins, for what we actually deserve. We see it in Jesus Christ. In theology, we call it the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. It means only this. God, in the form of a man, died for me. The Bible says, for he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, I want to say that's a beautiful verse, and it fits right in here. Notice, the first one is the law court, justified. And here's the whole basis. As a free gift of his grace. Oh, how many church members, how many people are running around trying to be right with God by living such a life or trying to do this and trying to do that. They just work like crazy trying to get God to love them. When the gospel is, God already loves you. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners is when Christ died for us. Not when you were good. Not when you loved God. Not when you sought God. When you were running the other way. When you were spitting in God's face. That's when God loved you. That's when God loved you as much as he could ever love you in Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. It's a gift that you can't merit. You can't earn. You can't work for it. But it's a gift that costs you everything that you have. You say, how can it be a gift that costs everything? It's a gift because you couldn't deserve it and couldn't earn it. But it costs you everything because it's aspect of faith. It's not mental assent. It's a life commitment to God through Christ to live not how you want, but how he wants. Over and over again, and this is just something I just want to, I would preach this every Sunday if I didn't think you'd get tired and run me off. The whole deal is this. It's not. My hold on God, my striving for God, my reaching for God, it's not in Bob Utley. It's God reaching down in Christ. It's God pulling me out of the pit. It's God dying for me. It's God as a gift. It's God initiating. It's God acting. It's God saving. It's God keeping. It's God. It's all of God. My only aspect is to surrender to it. My only aspect is to say, yes, I receive it. My only aspect is to trust in what God has already begun. I guess the best illustration is this. You all gone to races before, and you've seen those guys line up on the line. They race that race, and they're down there tense. The gun's about to go off. And just when the gun's off, the guy says, I want to tell you right now before the race is run that all of you are winners. You say, why? I haven't run the race yet. But you're a winner now. But don't I get to run? Yeah, you get to run. Yeah, you're going to run the race. But you're a winner before you start. Now, that's the Christian life. Friends, God accepts us just the way we are. God, we have all of God's love, all of God's acceptance, all of God's Spirit. The moment we accept Jesus Christ, we're winners from the beginning of the race. And yet, God says, run the race. Live for me. Strive for me. Do for me. Love for me. We have to run the race, but we're winners before we start. Remember a funeral I went to one time. Best illustration I ever heard of this. And it was a guy who was preaching at his brother's funeral. And his brother had been a cantankerous old goat. He really had. He was just terrible. But he was a Christian. You know something like that, don't you? He just was kind of sour. You know, he just never smiled at you. And just, whirr. But I believe he was truly converted. I really do. So his brother was preaching, and all of us knew this man. And he said, in the Christian life, you either strike out or you hit a home run. Now, there's no base hits or doubles or triples. You either strike out or you hit a home run. He said, my brother has hit the home run. And I want to tell you, that's for all of us. You're either home run or you're not in the game. Now, friends, there's no middle ground. That's why we work for God out of appreciation and gratitude. We don't work to keep God loving us. We don't work to keep God accepting us. We live out of the fullness and the overflow of the joy of being forgiven and accepted. That's why the Bible says that out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, not drips, not dammed up, just from the inside of your gut, just a feeling of love and acceptance by God just pours out, and just everybody around you can just see it. It just comes out. Now, that's the Christian life. You see, it's what God has done in Christ. It's His. It's initiated by Him. It's accomplished by Him. It's given by Him. It's kept by Him. It's going to be consummated by Him. We say, where do I fit in? The only thing you do is receive it as a gift. That's all you do. You receive the forgiveness. You accept the love. You believe when God says you're my child and you're his child, whether you feel it or not. You just know because the Bible says so. And that makes it pretty firm for me. Now, the next little example is the word redemption. Being justified, the law court, by a gift of his grace. That's the basis of the whole gospel. Through the redemption. Now, the word redemption is a word that comes out of slavery block. There's three different Greek words that are usually translated redeemed. This word here means bought out of. Now, I don't know if you've watched all these programs like The Robe and Ben-Hur and all those. Have you ever really felt an empathy for those poor people who have been captured or were slaves or something, and they were being sold to this person or that person to do with whatever that person wanted to? If they were just a lascivious person, or if they were just a cruel master, these people were sold as slaves. And their life was in their master's hand. They could kill them and nothing would be said. They could beat them and nothing would be said. They could abuse them and nothing would be said. Now, that's the picture of what mankind was when we're trapped by our own stinking pride. We can't help ourselves. We're trapped. We're bound. We're fallen. And there's nothing we can do about it. But God in Christ has come. And out of the slave box of fallen humanity, God came and paid the price himself in the death of Jesus Christ that we might be set free. I'm nobody's slave except Jesus Christ. You see? He made us really free in him. We've been bought, redeemed. That's what the Bible says. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:1. Now, friends, we're not our own. We've been bought back. We've been justified legally. Notice the next one. The redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly. Now, this word, it kills my tongue, and I'm sure it kills your mind. Propitiation or propitiation. Some translations have an expiatory sacrifice. Well, you can tell when about four translations start doing all kinds of things to translate a Greek word or some kind of problem. Now, it can be translated a bunch of ways. It can be a public sacrifice, propitiatory sacrifice, expiatory sacrifice. It's something like that. Now, this word is only used two other times in the Bible. The only other place it's used in the New Testament is in Hebrews 9:5, where it's translated mercy seat. The only other place it's used, it's not used in the Hebrew Bible, but it's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Bible, back in Leviticus 16 to represent when the high priest comes in and puts the blood on what? The mercy seat. It translates the Hebrew word Kippur. That's why Yom Kippur, the day of covering, is a Jewish day, the day of atonement. Now, I think that this should not be propitiation, for propitiation means to appease a mad God. Now, I want to tell you, I think God was mad. Because I think if we don't think that God is mad towards sin, we haven't read the Bible. God hates sin. And there's no little sin. God hates it. He has a determined opposition against sin. Any sort, any kind. Now, that's called the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the day of the Lord. Friends, that's just part of the Bible. God is against that kind of thing in his creation. Period. But if there is an aspect of the wrath of God, the place where the wrath and the love of God meet is when God himself died on Calvary. That's where God's wrath and that's where God's love met. And you see it right down here in verse 26. That he, meaning God, might be just and the justifier. You hear what, you catch those two terms? That God might be just, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, friends, God says something, that makes it true in my book. God says, if you sin, you're going to die for it. Now, God said it, it makes it true. So God has to be just, has to be true to his word. What's the other side? God's going to be true to his word, but lo and behold, the love of God comes in and says, but I'm going to die in your place. Yes, you're going to die for sinning, but I'm going to die for you. Yes, if you sin, you will die. But I'm going to make you alive in my son. You see, the just and also the justifier. There's some beautiful passages in the Old Testament talk about God is the God of justice and a Savior. Now, that's it together. That's both of them. That's God's wrath against sin, but God's love as a Savior. Now, this is a word from the sacrificial system. You got the law court, you got the slavery box, and you got the sacrificial system. Something had to die. On the Day of Atonement, it was a bunch of bulls and goats. But Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin, but the precious blood of one who was without spot or blemish, when he died, friend, it took away sin forever. And that's Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain for the foundation of the world. So, instead of having propitiation, I would say, whom God, on the mercy seat, in his blood, through faith, that's how he did it. It was Jesus Christ. It was the idea of him covering our sins. And it's the picture of the sacrificial system. Now, to close this thing up, I think it says right here, he passed over the sins previously. Now, that means that in the Old Testament times, matter of fact, Romans 5:12 and following says that before the law was given, God did not impute sin to man's account. But as soon as the law came, God began to say, you are guilty, you are guilty, you are guilty. And you know what? Our hospitals and our insane asylums say that man knows he's guilty. And you sit right there today and you know you're guilty. And I want to tell you the greatest burden in the world is to know you're unclean before God. And you know you don't deserve God to love you. And you don't know where your life's going. And there's no purpose and there's no meaning in life. I want to tell you,
in Jesus Christ, there is a sense of forgiveness. There is a freshness. There is a peace. There is a cool breeze on a hot day that blows into a man or woman's life when you accept him by faith. Suddenly you don't feel dirty anymore. Suddenly you know that somehow in Jesus Christ you're forgiven, you're whole, you were broken and now you're complete. There was no purpose and now there's purpose in life. There's joy, there's bubbly exuberance. In what? In the fact that Jesus Christ willing, once and for all, took our place, made us the sons of God. Has that phrase ever come home to you? You are, if you know Jesus Christ, the sons, the children of God. Whew! Hadn't hit you yet, has it? You are the children of God. That's staggering. Staggering. Now, and last part of verse 26 says it all. The one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Now you say, Bob, I want so badly to know Christ. I want so badly to feel clean. I want so badly to feel forgiven. I want so badly to have joy and peace. How do I do it? How to? I am excited over Christian experience. I think it's neatest thing around. If you hadn't jumped around for joy in the Lord lately, you're missing something, friend. Christian experience is fantastic. But I don't base my assurance and my peace and my hope on Christian experience because there's some days I don't think God's anywhere around Lubbock. Usually Monday. Now, what do you base it on? How do you do it, Bob? Tell me how to do it. It's the concept of faith. You say, but I don't understand faith. Faith is simply the middle hand by which you accept what God has offered because you believe that it's God who's offered it. It's the way you come and say, no, I don't feel right. I don't feel clean. I don't feel forgiven. I still feel dirty. I still sin. But you come by faith and say that the Bible says that if we'll trust our lives to Jesus Christ, that we are clean, that we are forgiven, that we are right. It's not because I'm just a good, neat, nice person that I feel clean and have the joy. It's not because my life is so good or unsinful. It's not because things are going so well. Man, I've got problems like you've got problems. It's because by faith I believe that what the Bible says is true, that I'm a child of God. Not by what I do, but by what Jesus Christ has done. Some days I don't feel good, but I won't tell you what. I can feel good by faith, knowing I'm a child of God and I'm forgiven. Some days I feel dirty because I sin. But when I feel dirty, I by faith accept the fact that I'm really clean because the Bible has said it. Some days I don't feel exuberant or excited, but I want you to know that because I know there's a river of living water, not my water, God's water inside me, bubbling over, and all I have to do is let it out to the world. By faith I believe that. Friends, I don't see that much water. I have to believe by faith. Faith is accepting what the eye can't see right now, but somehow from the very inner part of man, man knows it's true. That's why the Bible is self-authenticating. I don't have to prove the Bible's true to you. You read it, it'll cut you to your heart. You read it, you'll give your life to God. You read it, and it somehow authenticates itself. All I'm saying to you is this. If you're not right with God today, all you have to do is say, God, I know I've sinned. I've tried to put it back together, and I can't. I've tried to get right before I come, and I couldn't get right. Here's my life. Will you take it like it is, God? And God says, well, I've been waiting to take it like it is. That's the only way I'll take it like it is. We come and say, Lord, I believe that you died for me. I believe it. And I want to accept you by faith. And friend, if that didn't make a man a child of God, then I'm not going to heaven either. No. And you're not either. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord God, thank you for a gospel that's simple enough for a six-year-old child and deep enough and profound enough for the wisest man ever born. Oh God, we stand humble before you at the magnificence of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. God, help us to quit working for the fact to be right with you. But oh God, keep us working because we love you. God, forgive us when we're miserable because of our sin. Help us to trust in you, God, and not in ourselves. But oh God, keep us concerned about where we live. Oh, Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ and his death for us. God, may it come home truer and realer and deeper and more clear day by day. And help us, God, by faith, appropriate more and more of what you've got for us in the Christian life. And, oh, God, how can we say thank you? In Jesus' name, amen.